Okay. 1 Samuel 11. In our study last week, we came to see that even though God is at work in circumstances, His involvement is not to be taken as proof that all is well, that we are living as he desires, or that we're living in the center of His will. Our study this morning will further underscore that truth in a much more personal way. I want to speak to you this morning on the topic of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. And this message is an interactive message. That means you're going to need to be involved. So instead of being passive, like oftentimes happens in morning worship services, instead of being passive, you need to stay alert, because I want you to be actively involved. In the world of acting, when an actor is expected to perform either through action or with dialogue, they are given a cue, some kind of a signal from the director. I will act as the director this morning. You are the actors. Your dialogue will consist of three words. Now, I think even though you have not had a lot of years of experience acting, well, maybe that's not true. At any rate, you should be able to handle a three-word sentence as part of your dialogue, as the sole sum of your dialogue. Your cue will be when I do this. Okay? When I do this, that doesn't mean come get me. What this will mean is that you will respond with your dialogue as a group. Your dialogue is this: God is faithful.
God is faithful.
Oh, that's good.
God is faithful.
As we progress this morning, be alert, because there's going to be points in this message where I am going to do this.
God is faithful.
And you will respond, hopefully, as many of you just did. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, encouraging him to make specific Christian truths alive for the people. He had certain ideas, certain truths that he wanted Timothy to make sure that the people understood. These were things that were to be kept before the people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we read this. It is a faithful statement. For, first of all, he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Secondly, he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The third statement that he wants to keep in front of the people, he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And the last statement that he makes is, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He goes on to tell Timothy, he says, remind your people of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Scripture has much to say about God's faithfulness. Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians at Corinth concerning temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, he said, but such as is common to man. And
God is faithful.
who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Way back in the beginning of God's dealings with his people as a nation, under the leadership of Moses, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that Jehovah, your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." What did Moses, in effect, say?
God is faithful.
The hymn writer based his hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," on a passage of scripture in Lamentations written by Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. He said, "It is the Lord's mercies. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." What did Jeremiah in effect say?
God is faithful.
Now with that as background, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11 and see this awesome aspect of God's character working on behalf of his people. Saul, as you will recall, has been chosen as king. In fact, let's backtrack to the last verse of chapter 10, verse 27. "But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us?" They were deriding Saul as king. "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach of all Israel." Nice guy, huh? And these guys wanted to be servants of him. What an exciting life. And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers through the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And it happened the next morning that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Again.
God is faithful.
In spite of all the things that we have read and come to understand about Israel and how they failed God time and time again in their time of need,
God is
faithful. That great commentator Matthew Henry wrote this about 1 Samuel chapter 11. He says, in this chapter, we have the first fruits of Saul's government in the glorious rescue of Jabesh-Gilead out of the hands of the Ammonites. Let not Israel thence infer that therefore they did well to ask a king. God could and would have saved them without one. But let them admire God's goodness, that he did not reject them when they rejected him, and acknowledge his wisdom in the choice of the person whom, if he did not find fit, yet he made fit for the great trust he called him to and enabled, in some measure, to merit the crown by his public services before it was fixed in his head by the public approbation. End quote. What an awesome God we serve. In spite of all the disappointment, all of the rebellion, all the people of Jabesh-Gilead had to do was cry out in their time of need, and God raised up 330,000 men on their behalf. I want us this morning, in looking at this passage of Scripture, to come to an understanding of two truths. First is the purpose of the enemy. And when we're talking about the enemy, while we're looking at this passage of Scripture, we're dealing specifically with the Ammonites. But when we're talking about the enemy in relation to our understanding of the application of this passage of Scripture, we're talking about Satan and his host. The purpose of the enemy, and then secondly, the purpose of God. The first purpose of the enemy was to regain what they saw as their possessions. Do you know who the Ammonites are or were? The Ammonites had long considered that this portion of Israel belonged to them. They were the descendants of Lot through his incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. The Moabites are the other descendants from his other daughter. But the Ammonites bordered up against Israel, and especially Jabesh-Gilead, and they felt and had owned that territory before Israel came in under Joshua and stripped them of their rights, took that land because God said it would belong to the nation of Israel. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead, the Ammonites, were pretty upset. If you read the history in the book of Judges, you find that there came a period of time when the people of Jabesh-Gilead got in trouble with their brothers and sisters. You ever have that happen? But this was a big-time problem. You see, the Benjamites had entered into a serious civil war with Israel. And Israel was so angry with what the Benjamites were doing and what they had done that they killed thousands upon thousands of them. So that we read in Scripture, and I think it's in Judges chapter 20, there were only 600 men left. And then they went to worship. The people of Israel went to worship. And God pointed out to them that there was one tribe that was missing. And great sorrow fell upon the whole camp because they recognized that what they had done to the Benjamites. And so when they went up to worship, they made this statement. They said, anybody that does not come to this place to worship, we're going to go out after them and kill them, because our desire is to be united in worship to God. Now, how would you like if that became the motto of the leadership of Mayor Community Church. If you don't join us to worship, we're going to come get you. That's what their attitude was. They went up to worship. Everybody was there except for the people in Jabesh-Gilead. Now, it's entirely possible that the people in Jabesh-Gilead were the same ones that were making derogatory comments about Saul. We don't know that for sure, but the context, it flows right from chapter 10 into chapter 11. And it ends with, who are these people that were saying that Saul isn't fit to be king? So there's a good tie in there that it's possible that these people, these rebels in Jabesh-Gilead, were being standoffish. Because that's been their history. They didn't want anything to do with worshiping with the Benjamites. So you know what Israel did? They made a covenant. And they went into Jabesh-Gilead, and they killed all the men and all the women, except for the women that were virgins. And they took those virgins, and they gave them to the men, the Benjamites, to be their wives, so that the tribe of Benjamin could continue on. Now, we look at those practices, and we're appalled. We think that kind of thing is archaic. But that was a normal kind of a thing, system that went on in those days. But what I want to point out to you is that the people of Jabesh-Gilead had a history of being off by themselves and paying for it. Now, here is their neighbor, the Ammonites. And they're looking at this little rebel colony, and they're saying, you know, these people have been nothing but trouble. And the whole system of government is in an uproar right now. Now would be an ideal time for us to come in and reclaim our territory. So they amassed their army, and they came in and they camped around Jabesh-Gilead, and they were there for one purpose. They wanted to reclaim their territory. Beloved people, whenever Satan confronts you, whenever he tries to draw you into temptation, it's for one purpose. He wants back what God has redeemed. He wants darkness in place of light. He wants to draw you back into his kingdom and trap you and make you his servant. He wants to put out your eye. He wants to blind you and make you ineffective. And that's what Satan does. He lies in wait for turmoil or for those who are separated from the camp. And then he strikes. And he seeks to reclaim what he believes to be his own. And beloved people, that's the purpose of church discipline. Do you know when you have church discipline take place, what happens is an individual that was part of the sheltering protection of the fold is no longer in the camp, so to speak. They're outside. They're easy prey. And God's intent is when the powers of Satan come against that individual, they come to the realization that they're easy prey. They no longer have the protection of God's people. They are no longer in that place of security. And they cry out, just as the people in Jabesh-Gilead did, they cry out for help. And God hears. That's what God wants. That's the way God operates. So he allowed these people in Jabesh-Gilead to get into that position where they were faced with the Ammonites and faced with being taken over, with being faced with having their eyes gouged out, in order that he might accomplish his purpose and show to them in a very beautiful display that God is faithful. So that's our scene. The Ammonites are camped out there, and what they want is their land back. The second purpose of the enemy was to render unfit for war those whom they captured or compromised. That was the purpose of putting out their eye. Now, they didn't want them blind. They didn't do what they did, what the Philistines did to Samson. They didn't put out both their eyes. They just wanted to put out one. Do you know why? Because when you don't have both your eyes working for you, you have a trouble with depth perception. And it renders you unfit for military service. So these individuals could not go to war against the Ammonites. All they would be able to do was the little menial job that the Ammonites had them do. They would become slaves. A slave can function very well with just one eye, but not a man of war. And that too is the goal of the enemy of our souls. Some are unfit for war because of fear, while others are unfit because they are out of touch with their commander-in-chief. Here, Nahash wanted to put out the right eye of all the people. He still wanted them to be in service to him, but he wanted them to be unable to see well enough to fight against him. How many of God's people in our society today are blinded by the enemy so that they are no longer able to adequately handle the instruments of war? Yeah. By the way, do you know what Nahash means? This is the king of the Ammonites. His name means serpent. Do you know what the King James called the people in chapter 10, verse 27? The NIV uses a different designation for them, but the King James uses the true Hebrew word, Belial. Do you know who Belial is? Satan. So the picture that God wants to put before us here this morning is that Satan is camped against us. He's bringing the war to our front door. And I want to tell you something. Some of the things that I have been reading about what's taking place in our nation, Satan is on the move. If the Christian church isn't, that's the Christian church's problem. But Satan is on the move, and he's bringing the war to your door. And if you're not prepared to do battle because you're blind in one eye and you don't care enough to see out of the other, we've got a problem. Now, what a dilemma. You think about the people in our society who call themselves Christians. But they've been blinded by the enemy, as we said, and they're no longer able to adequately handle the instruments of war. A careful reading of 2 Timothy chapter 2 will reveal to you that the next verse, after speaking about God's faithfulness and of the need for Christians to not quibble over words, the next verse has to do with sharpening our skills in handling our instruments of war. What is one of our instruments of war? The Word of God. We read in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. For other people, anybody can go to war. But when the Spirit of God enables his people to go to war, now you've got a war that's all almost completely one-sided. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? The Ammonites, they got whooped so bad, you couldn't find two of them next to each other. Those that weren't dead were so scattered, you couldn't find two of them together. And we are told in this passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was greatly kindled." And we are led to believe that the Spirit of God was working in him and caused him to cut up that oxen team and send out those pieces throughout all of Israel. And it was the Spirit of God that was working through him that enabled him to tell the children of Israel that if they didn't show up to do battle, that he was going to do to their oxen what they saw. And lo and behold, 330,000 men showed up for war, and God had an army. And I am waiting, beloved people, for the day when God called out his army. Are you part of it? In order for you to be part of it, you need to make the determination that you're not going to be living in the enemy's camp. You're not going to become his slave. You're not going to allow him to put out your eye. You are going to, by the Spirit of God, rightly divide the word of truth. And when the word of God comes, you're going to pick up that sword of the Spirit and go to war. But you say, "I can't. I already sold out to the enemy, and he took my right eye. I'm no longer able to rightly discern. I no longer have the depth perception needed to rightly divide the word of truth." But, did you hear me? But,
God is faithful.
The same God that raised up an army in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness is the same God that said to blind Bartimaeus that his sight was restored. All that was needed was to cry out. The men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "We need help. We're about to be blinded." Blind Bartimaeus said, "Master, Jesus." He cried out so loud that the people were telling him to be quiet. Would to God that people in this church would cry out for God's help. What do you think would happen in the midst of a morning worship service if somebody cried out, "Jesus, help me"? Some of you would think, "Why doesn't that person be quiet?" And I would pray that the majority of you would help that person come to Jesus.
Yeah.
That's what we're here for. That's the purpose of this fellowship, is to come to Jesus. All that's needed is to cry out. So when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead cried out, God rescued them, regardless of their past failures or their present predicament. And so we come to the purpose of God. The purpose of God, beloved people, is to be true to himself. We are told in that first passage of Scripture that we read that he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. So the purpose of God is to be true to himself. He cannot deny himself because, why? Now a little bit quieter.
God is faithful.
Again.
God is faithful.
And if you don't remember anything else when you walk out of these doors this morning, remember this one thing.
God is faithful.
God is faithful.